Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Romans and Ephesians. You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, welcome tonight to Romans chapter 11. The title tonight is, How Long Will You Go Limping with Two Different Opinions? We're studying tonight Romans chapter 11, but 9, 10, and 11 go together. Remember back in Romans 9, Paul said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, and I cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, my race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They had it all, the Jews, the Israelites. God had revealed himself to the Israelite nation first, out of all the people in the entire world. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Christ. But most Jews did not believe Jesus was the Anointed One. Shocking, I know. How many U.S. Catholics believe in the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist today? Shocking. Yes, shocking. Just 1/3 of U.S. Catholics agree with their church that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. It's shocking. But the true presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, a Pew Research study in August of 2019, said about 6 in 10, 63% of the most observant Catholics, those who attend Mass at least once a week, accept the church's teaching about the transubstantiation and the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Shocking. We're no different. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? Paul says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is righteousness through faith. But that Israel, who pursued the righteousness, which is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling the law? Paul is making this argument for us in chapter 9. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. And they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. We talked about Jesus last time, the stone, the stumbling block. Many of the Jews missed it. They missed their own Messiah. They missed the clues, the hidden clues that were revealed to them in the Old Testament. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out for the first 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So their minds aren't yet illuminated. But then he was poured out on Pentecost. And the Jews still, many of the Jews still failed to believe. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Is he the Christ or is he not? The scripture says in Romans 10, no one who believes in him, in Jesus, will be put to shame. But many would not believe. Salvation was offered to all. Paul said in Romans 10, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation was offered to all, but not all wanted salvation. Not all called upon the name of the Lord. They didn't believe Jesus was Lord. Jesus was God. Jesus was the Messiah. Not all believed he was Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah who had entered the world to save the entire world. And Paul tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But not all wanted to be baptized into the Holy Spirit. Not all wanted to submit to baptism. It reminds me of the story back in 2 Kings 5, where we saw Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, king of Syria, a great master, but he got leprosy. And he's sent to wash. Elisha, the prophet, sends him to wash in the Jordan River, the dirty, filthy Jordan River. He said, we have way better rivers in Damascus. But once he submits to baptism, it's not baptism, but symbolically washing in the Jordan River. He's made clean. He's made new. Paul is trying to tell them something in this triplet of chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Paul interrupts his main argument in this letter, in this epistle, with this three chapters right in the middle, 9, 10, and 11. You could cross them out. You wouldn't miss a beat if you went from Romans 8 straight to Romans 12. But we can't do that because Paul has inserted it in the center of his letter for a specific reason. These three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are critical to our understanding of God's overall plan for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are crucial to Paul's main argument. They provide the needed framework, the needed context for his main argument. So let's see what he says in Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he's talking about the Jews. By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now you remember Benjamin from last year in Genesis, when Jacob is dying and giving each son his final blessing. And he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. This is a reference to this tribe, Benjamin, that will have a fierce reputation in battle as history progresses. Paul was descended from Benjamin. He's the youngest son of the patriarch Jacob. And remember his beloved wife, Rachel. Benjamin is the son of Rachel. Rachel is who Jacob met at the well, that incredible love story, love at first sight. He worked 7 years for Rachel, but Uncle Laban tricked Jacob, you'll remember, and Leah had to become his first wife by deceit. He had to work another 7, a total of 14 years to attain Rachel as a bride. If you recall, there were 4 wives that made up the maternity of the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. But Jacob's favorite wife of the 4 was the one he loved the most, Rachel. And she died giving birth to Benjamin. On the road to Bethlehem, the spot is still there where she was buried, outside of Bethlehem. Many Jewish women and other faiths come to Rachel's grave to pray there, a mother crying out at this grave for the suffering of her children. But also, another famous Benjamite was the first king of Israel, King Saul. He too was from the tribe of Benjamin. And this Saul, Paul, who writes this letter of Romans, was an overly zealous Pharisee named after King Saul, who met the risen Christ, and he was blinded on the road to Damascus by the uncreated light of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, who he had been blind to previously. So Paul goes on and says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected those he foreknew. Paul knows it's not over. It's all part of God's plan. Do you not know that the scripture says, what it says about Elijah, that he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have demolished thy altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, we have to go back. Paul has spoken previously about Moses, the great lawgiver. Now Paul is turning to Elijah, the great prophet. Elijah never tasted human death. You'll recall in 2 Kings 2 how he and Elisha were walking and talking, and a fiery chariot came with fiery horses and separated the two of them, and Elijah went to heaven in a fiery windstorm, throwing his mantle down to Elisha. The Jews believed that Elijah would have to come again, would have to return before Messiah could come. And Jesus himself told us in Matthew 11, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So John the Baptist and the great Elijah, a precursor for the final prophet, the great prophet, both of them. God's Old Testament prophets often died a martyr's death. The last Jewish martyred prophet before Christ, John the Baptist. The first Christian prophet to be martyred before Christ, Stephen, the deacon, the Greek Jew who converted to Christianity, you stiff-necked people, he says, before his death, uncircumcised in heart, and you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen is calling them out for murdering their own Messiah. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth against him and they storm him and they kill him. Many of the prophets were killed for speaking the truth, most of them. Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the great were both present at that transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And Jesus on the road to Emmaus, the risen Christ, recalls the words of these great figures in Jewish history. Oh, you foolish men, you're so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Moses and all the prophets. And Jesus interpreted all the scriptures concerning himself, all the predictions, all the clues. He was telling them point blank. But they had not put it all together yet. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet poured out on them until Pentecost. That Holy Spirit will make a huge difference in their illumination and their understanding. But Jesus at this point calls them slow of heart to believe Moses and the prophets. But when he breaks the bread with them, all of a sudden they recognize him and he's gone. Why could they recognize him? Because he's offering one of the first masses as the risen Christ. And at the mass, the Holy Spirit always comes down in the epiclesis. And when the Holy Spirit is present, their eyes were illuminated and they knew it was the risen Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Now, which of the episodes of Elijah's life is Paul referring to in Romans 11? Because all the Jews would have known. These are their scriptures. They would have totally known what Paul was talking about, but we don't. So I want to refresh us. It's at the time of the divided kingdom. Remember, there's the south, Judah, and the north, Israel. And we're up in northern Israel. And we're at the time of King Zimri and King Omri and King Ahab. This would be about Ahab in 871 to 852 before Christ. Elijah on Mount Carmel is the story. Omri was king of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, did more evil than all before him. And in the sins which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. His son will be the next king. Omri dies and Ahab takes over. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who went before him. King Ahab of Israel made an Asherah. This is a fertility god. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is the time Elijah lives in, and he's a prophet to King Ahab. During this time, in the reign of Ahab, the Lord will allow a severe 3-year famine in Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab has a wicked, wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. They were ruling northern Israel, and they were always a thorn in the side of the prophet Elijah. Jezebel, the daughter of the priest king Ethbaal, ruler of the coast of the Phoenician cities, now Lebanon, but in the Bible, those cities were called Tyre and Sidon. She had become known as an archetype of a wicked, wicked woman. We don't see a lot of babies being named Jezebel, right? When Jezebel married Ahab, she persuaded him to introduce the worship of the Tyrian god Baal-Melchard, a nature god. And Jezebel tried to destroy those who opposed her, and many prophets of Yahweh were killed at her command. Just as in the New Testament, Queen Herodias was not a fan of the new Elijah, John the Baptist. And Herodias won the head of John the Baptist on a platter after her daughter did a seductive dinner dance for Herod. Jezebel also wants the God's prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah, dead. And God will send a severe 3-year drought as a divine retribution for the evil leadership in Israel. So in 1 Kings 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year of the drought, saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will make rain come upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said, ah, is it you, O troubler of Israel? I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. The Ahab sent all the people of Israel. He gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came nearer to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions?" That's our theme tonight. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow the Lord. But if Baal is God, then follow Baal. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God. No fire put to it. And they took the bull, which was given them. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar which they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Maybe he's musing. Maybe he's gone aside. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, taking a nap. Maybe you could awaken him." They cried louder. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with swords and lances, and blood gushed out upon them. Self-mutilation. And at midday, they raved on until the time of the offering. No oblation. There was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel, to whom the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the 12 stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar as great as could contain 2 measures of seed, 2 bushel baskets deep, this trench. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces. He laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water." All the ordinal directions. Fill 4 jars with water, pour it on the burnt wood, on the offering. And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time, drenched it. The water ran around the altar. It filled up the trench with water. And at the time of the oblation, the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O God of Israel, O God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back." Remember his initial question, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Then the fire of the Lord fell, and did it ever fall? The fire of the Lord consumed the burnt offering. It consumed the wood, the stones. The fire of the Lord consumed the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people, when they saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They knew Elijah's God, the God of Israel, was the one true God. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of the Kishon and killed them there. And Elijah said to King Ahab, "Get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Remember, it hasn't rained for 3 years. Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down below the earth. He put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now toward the sea." The Mediterranean Sea was in the distance. He looked up. He looked and said, "There's nothing." And Elijah said, "Go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, the servant said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising out of the sea." Behold, a little cloud like the man's hand is rising out of the sea. I want you to remember that. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and let go, lest the rain stops you. In a little while, the heavens grew black, the cloud, the winds, and there was a great rain. 3 years of drought, and it was pouring rain. Ahab rode and went back to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Jezebel was extremely angry, and when she was told that Elijah had killed over 400 of her prophets, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying this, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She's saying by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you will be dead. She wants his life. But he himself went a day's journey, and into the wilderness he came and sat down under a broom tree. He has what we would call today PTSD. He has been through a quite traumatic 3 years. And he asked the Lord that he just might die. She is after him. He's on the chase. They're running to kill him. Can I just die? Can I just die here under this broom tree? He said, is it enough now, O Lord? Just take my life. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers, the prophets who had died before him for the Lord. And he laid down and he fell asleep under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked and behold, there was a head. At his head, there was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay back down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you. And he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Horeb is also Sinai, the same mountain of God that Moses had been on. And there he came to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, I am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Remember when the Lord passed by Moses and he had to hide in the cleft and he couldn't see the Lord? Well, now Elijah is on that same mountain. A great wind, a strong wind, rent the mountain and broke into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for thy people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am the only one left, and they seek to take my life away. And the Lord said to him, go. Return your way to Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And him who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed Baal. Now, back to Romans 11. This is the story Paul is thinking of as he writes this letter. And he says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have demolished thy altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. And Paul goes on to say, so too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, what does the Bible mean by a remnant? A remnant is a leftover amount from a larger portion, a larger piece. Good quilters know that a lot can be done with a good remnant. They can make beautiful things. Paul says, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened? As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Now, where else in the scripture do we hear this? A lot of places. Deuteronomy 29:4, to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Jeremiah 5, hear this, O foolish, senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Ezekiel 12:2, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not. Isaiah, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. Paul will tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3 that their minds were hardened to this day. When they read the Old Covenant, he's talking about the Jews, many of the Jews, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ can that veil be taken away. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. So Paul has appealed to the prophet Elijah. Now Paul is going to make an appeal to King David. And you have to know the scriptures, the Old Testament Jewish Hebrew scriptures. Jesus too appealed to prophets and kings to get his disciples to understand. We had it just this week at Daily Mass. Jesus privately turned to his disciples and said, "Blessed are the eyes which see what you guys see. You 12 around me, for I tell you that many prophets like Elijah and kings like David desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." That's Luke 10. Paul has appealed to the prophet Elijah. Paul is now appealing to King David in Romans 11 when he says, and David says, let their feast become a snare and a trap and a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. What is Paul possibly saying here? Well, he's quoting Psalm 69. Let their own table become for them a snare. Let their sacrificial feast be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. What is this about? We don't know unless we have context. David, when he writes and sings Psalm 69, he's referring to 1 Samuel 25. All you good Catholics know what 1 Samuel 25 is about, right? I had to look it up and study it, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. It's about David and the wife of Nabal. Nabal means in Hebrew fool. Fool. David is fleeing from King Saul, who wants David dead. Does that sound familiar? Jezebel wanted Elijah dead. Now King Saul wants David dead. Saul is very jealous of David, and David must flee for his life. David and his men go to the wilderness of Paran. And there at Carmel, same place Elijah was, they meet a man. He was very, very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 3,000 goats. He was shearing sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, which means fool. The name of his wife was Abigail. And the woman, Abigail, was of good understanding, and she was beautiful. Very few times in Scripture does it tell us of a beautiful woman. Abigail's one of the rare ones. But the man, her husband, the fool, Nabal, was churlish. He was ill-behaved, and he was a Calebite, which means dog. Churlish, I looked it up, means rude in a very mean-spirited, surly way. Now, David was heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing sheep. So David sent 10 men to go to Carmel, to greet Nabal by name, to tell him peace, be with your house. I have heard you have shearers. Your shepherds have been with us. We didn't harm them. They're missing nothing. All the time you were away in Carmel shearing your sheep, we've protected your flocks, your other 3,000. Ask the young men, they'll tell you. Therefore, my young men, if we find favor in your eyes, we know we've come on a feast day. Please give us anything you can, whatever provisions. David needs provisions. He knows it's a feast. He knows this guy's rich. There's plenty of food. They've given his shepherds protection. David's young men come to Nabal. They say they've come in the name of David. They wait, and Nabal says to them, "Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to these men? I don't know where they've come from. I don't know who they are." Now that is not Middle Eastern hospitality. He is denying David provisions. David was so upset. David's young men turn away. They come back. They tell David. David says, "Every man gird your sword." Every man girded his sword. He has 400 men, and he wants to go and take revenge on Nabal. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, and behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master Nabal, and he railed at them. The men were very good to us. We suffered no harm. We didn't miss anything. They protected us in the fields. They were a wall for us of protection. They kept our sheep alive. And therefore, know this, consider what you should do, because the evil is determined against Nabal, our master, and against this house. He's so ill-natured, no one can speak to him, to Nabal. So Abigail was quick on her feet, and she thought what she should do. And she quickly, in haste, made 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep dressed, 5 measures of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes. She laid them out on donkeys, on asses, and she herself took them to David alone. And she bowed down before David. She rode, and David and his men came down, and she met them. And she was beautiful, and she was wise, and her name was Abigail, and she bowed down before David. "Surely, in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness. Nothing was missed. He has returned to me evil for good," David said to her. "God, I leave so much as one, and God do so to David, and more also, if by the morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So David is premeditating to obliterate the whole household of Nabal. He's going to kill them all because they wouldn't give him provisions. Does this sound familiar? David now is sounding like Jezebel. He's full of rage. He's full of anger because he was treated what he perceives to be unjustly by the fool Nabal. David, in anger, wants Nabal dead. The deadly sin of anger would not bode well for this future king of Israel. This blood guilt, if he takes vengeance on himself, God will not honor that. So God places beautiful Abigail in David's path to save him. And when Abigail saw David, she made haste. She alighted from her ass. She fell down before David on her face. She bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet. And she said, "Upon me alone, my lord David, be the guilt. Pray, let your handmaid speak in your ear and hear the words of your handmaid." Beautiful, wise Abigail is keeping David from having lots of blood guilt on his hands. "Let not my lord regard this ill-natured fellow Nabal." This is his name, as he is, fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. "But I, your handmaid, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. And now my lord, as your lord lives, and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from taking vengeance with your own hand, let the enemies of those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present which your servant has brought to you, my lord, be given to the young men who follow my lord. Pray forgive the trespass of your handmaiden, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord of Israel, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live." She is talking about she says at the end there, the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She's heard about David's fight with Goliath, with the sling. She knows he's a big deal. He's a prince of Israel. And she says, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you as prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief. You'll have no pangs for having shed blood without cause, for my Lord taking vengeance himself. She doesn't want David to take vengeance of anger in his own hands and have all that blood guilt on his hands. And when the Lord has dealt well with you, my Lord David, then remember your handmaid. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord and the God of Israel who sent you to me this day. Blessed be your discretion. Blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had made haste and come to meet me, truly by morning there would have not been left anyone to Nabal, not even one male. And David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said, go in peace to your house. See, I have hearkened to your voice. I have granted your petition. Now, Abigail comes back to her husband Nabal. He was holding a big feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was very, very drunk. And she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, the fool, his wife Abigail told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord God of Israel smote Nabal dead, and he died. And David heard that Nabal was dead, and he said, blessed be the Lord God who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. So because of Abigail, the Lord, vengeance is the Lord's. And we hear this a lot. We're going to hear it in Romans 12 again. So that's why I had to relay this story to you, because David has this story going through his mind. David then sent and wooed Abigail, and she became his wife, one of his 7 wives named in the Bible. So in Romans 11, Paul appealed first to Elijah and then to David. Both Elijah and David, both accounts are both men running for their lives from kings of their own nation, from kings of Israel. Elijah ran from Israel's King Ahab, and David ran from King Saul, the first king of Israel. Paul too must run from the Israelites. They want him dead. Many want Paul dead, as he relays in 2 Corinthians 11. I've been in danger from my fellow Jews. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was pelted with stones. Paul can relate to the kings and the prophets of Israel who Israel itself wanted them killed, wanted them dead. Oh, yes. And one more king and prophet they wanted dead, Jesus Christ. And Paul knows they missed it. They missed Jesus Christ as Messiah, as anointed one. He himself stood over the stoning of Stephen the martyr. He himself laid waste the church, dragging off men and women to prison. Paul breathed threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He got letters from the synagogues in Damascus to bring them back, bound in chains, back to Jerusalem. Paul knows they missed the Messiah because he himself had missed the Messiah. Jewish Peter also knew they had not recognized Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. He'll say it several times, how you Jews crucified and killed Jesus. He says it in Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him, you denied the Holy Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He's talking about Barabbas. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are all witnesses of this. This Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified. Peter knows this was a Jewish brethren of theirs. Peter was the very first apostle to recognize Jesus as Messiah. way back in Matthew 16 when he said, you are Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. Now Saul sees. He sees when he's blinded by the light of Christ. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Is this Jesus the Jewish Messiah or is it not? Is he Lord or is he not? Is he King or is he not? What can they do when they finally do recognize it? Peter says you can repent. You can repent. You can repent that you didn't recognize him. You can repent that you didn't believe. You can repent and be baptized, every one of you, in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. His promise is for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Could they have missed their own Messiah? Yes. Paul is telling the Jews, you missed your own Messiah. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? What about today, the Catholic Church? The Catholic Church claims to have the fullness of the truth. And do people still miss the truth today? Yes. We have 20/20 vision. We have our own Bibles in our own hands, and we miss the truth all the time. We have to seek it. We have to study it. We have to know Jesus, the truth. Paul goes on in Romans 11, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. This is how the Gentiles were included in the worldwide mission promised to Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, even the Gentiles. Any person who is not a Jew, a goyim, a goy. If their trespass, the unbelieving Jews, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I'm speaking to you Gentiles, in as much as I'm speaking to, as much as I, Paul, now am an apostle to the Gentiles. I, Paul, magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul is using a type of reverse psychology there. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? Life from the dead. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, that's the Jews, so the whole lump is holy. The whole lump is holy. Those could be Jewish loaves taken, those could be Christian loaves, they could be either or, but the whole lump is holy. Then he goes into this wonderful analogy with the olive tree. But first, you must understand a little bit about olive botany. So olive botany 101. The olive tree is one of the seven species of Israel. In Deuteronomy 8, the Lord tells them, he's sending them to a land where there will be seven species prevalent. And one of them is a land of olive trees. Olives were the backbone in Palestinian agriculture. And you see, as you're driving, you'll see people harvesting olives in the Holy Land. It's a beautiful sight. It's estimated that there are 800 million olive trees worldwide. 93% grow in the Mediterranean region. Israel has 52,500 acres of olive plantations. There are cultivated and wild olives. This is a picture of a wild olive that's just growing near Galilee. This is a wild olive tree. It's not not quite as people will still harvest the fruit from these, just especially the poor. But there are also cultivated olive orchards. Mm-hmm. The beautiful evergreen perennial olive trees, the leaves are always green, silvery green leaves that don't shed, they don't fall off the tree. This is why in the Babylonian Talmud, the rabbi says, why is Israel said to be like the olive tree? To tell you that even as the leaves of an olive tree fall neither during the summer nor during the rainy season, so Israel will never cease to be, not in this world nor in the hereafter. the distinctive roots that spread far and anchored the tree very well, and the beautiful, beautiful olive fruit ready to be crushed, ready to be pressed. Pressed means that the olives are crushed in a mill to extract the precious oil, the oil that would anoint priests and kings, the oil that would soothe the sheep when they scratched on a rock, the oil that they would dip their bread into and use in beautiful Mediterranean cooking. Olive trees have always served Israel and have been reported to live long lives, maybe some as old as 1,800 years. This one in Greece, 4,000 years old. Pruning the branches is essential to promote growth and good fruit bearing. Old, broken, diseased branches have to be removed. The sunlight has to be able to penetrate the center of the tree. You see all the trimmed off branches there at the bottom. Olive plants from a seed take a very long time to bear fruit, 4 to 7 years. So olive farmers prefer often to use grafts to achieve a uniform quality and high yield quantity fruit. The rootstock is the lower part of the tree that's already been well established, well rooted, and the newly grafted branch becomes part of the upper part of the tree that determines the fruit. The cultivated tree stays exactly the same, other than being cut to accept, to receive the graft. It's the graft that changes. The graft will never become exactly like the natural branch, but the fruit won't ever look or taste exactly the same as the fruit that the host tree originally produced. It's going to change a little, but the wild fruit is not abundant. It's not very large. So grafting is a good thing. Grafting changes, and within a few years, the grafted branch produces fruit that's far superior to the wild fruit. And the grafted branches accept the nourishment from the cultivated host. They graft it cambium to cambium, so the xylem and phloem can flow into the new branches. It changes it. It makes it flourish. It'll never be exactly the same, but it's part of the tree, but the natural branches, it's a beautiful thing. Okay, so Paul's using this analogy. He says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So the Jewish root and the Jewish natural branches of the cultivated olive tree, but if some of those Jewish branches were broken off and you, a wild Gentile olive shoot, were grafted into their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, Gentiles, if you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root. It's the root, the Jewishness, that supports you. So Hebrew scripture is the root of our Catholic faith. And I like this. The Old Testament informs the New Testament. It's the root. And the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Catholics were wild branches grafted into their place, the broken natural branches that didn't believe, to share the richness of the Jewish olive tree roots that were firmly established. St. Paul understood this. He made headlines in 1986 when he was the first pope to visit the Roman main Jewish synagogue and declare that Jews were the elder brothers of the Christian faith. And in 214, Pope Francis told an interviewer that inside every Christian is a Jew. Pope Francis said, every day I pray with the Psalms of David. My prayer is Jewish. And then I have Eucharist, which is Christian. So the Old Testament, the Jewish roots of the olive tree, inform our interpretation of the New Testament. Catholics were wild branches grafted into broken branched Jewish roots. If you say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. Do not become proud, but stand in awe. Stand in awe of what God has done, how he has brought these two sons of Abraham together. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. There's no guarantees. He's talking about the kindness and the severity of God. I see that similar to the mercy and the judgment of God. And look at this icon of Jesus Christ, and his faces are different. Each half of his face is different. Let me show you. There's a side that has kindness or mercy, and there's a side that has severity or judgment. So this is what Paul is saying. It's not a one and done. Stand in awe, stand in gratefulness, stand in gratitude. You must continue in God's kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Even the others, the Jews, if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Remember, Paul told us, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion, says God. He can do what he wants. And Paul goes on, if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, a Gentile tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, the Jewish roots, how much more will these natural branches, the Jewish branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree, the original Jewish roots? Lest you be wise in your conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, my brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. Paul understands that hardening because he was one of them. A hardening had come upon Saul. In fact, before he was baptized, and scales had to be removed from his eyes. He had eyes, but he couldn't see. A hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Reminded me of Zechariah 3:9. See the stone I have set in front of Yeshua. There are seven eyes on one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And to Jeremiah, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. As regards the gospel, says Paul, they, the Jews, are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. God gives a gift and he does not take it back. God will not lie. God is always true to his word and true to his promises. We know that from Titus, God cannot lie. And from Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. The Jews are beloved. They are elected for the sake of their forefathers. And the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Paul goes on in verse 30, just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. So they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience so that he may have mercy upon all. It's just an opposite. It's just a reversal. It's absolutely just mind-blowing to sit and ponder and think about. I love this chapter this week. Paul's final doxology, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. How long will you go limping after two opinions? The last idea here on Mount Carmel. I told you to remember that little cloud. I see the cloud, the size of a man's hand. Rain was coming as God had promised Elijah. It would relieve a very long drought. That little tiny white cloud, the size of a man's hand. The ancient church understood that little cloud without blemish as a prefiguration, a type of Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, who would relieve a longer drought. In the same way, the cloud rose up out of the sea without any of the sea's impurities. Mary rose from among the human race without any stain of original sin. Her son, Jesus, was to be the long-expected Savior, the Messiah, the one promised to Adam in Genesis 3:16, and to Abraham, and to Moses, and to Elijah. The long drought can be seen as the separation of the human race from the Trinity and from eternal life. A great drought after the fall of mankind waiting for a Savior. And the little cloud is the stainless, immaculate conception of Mary that we will celebrate in a few days on December 8th, the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mary, when she appeared to St. Bernadette Soubirous in Lourdes, France in 1858, called herself that title, I am the Immaculate Conception. Conceived without sin, the little cloud was a sign that the Messiah was coming and was near to end the drought of all humanity. It was about to come to an end. How long will you go limping after two opinions? Who is Jesus to you? Is he the Lord and Savior? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one on the throne? Is he at the center of your life? How long will you go limping between two opinions? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you for St. Paul. We thank you that we got grafted on to this beautiful olive tree. We praise you for that. We stand in awe of that. We thank you, Lord God. And we pray for all our Jewish brothers and sisters that they may come back onto this tree and that all people could come onto this tree and be grafted in to this tree of life that is you. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.